Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for your many blessings. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for allowing us to get to know you through your word. Use your word to allow us to apply what we learned to life's troubles and problems and be better followers of you. Christ's name I pray. Amen.
The perfect prayer for this lesson, because see, I thought I was just going to jump on chapter 32 this week, and then I got to looking at 31 and realized there's just a little more juice I can squeeze out of this chapter 30 and 31 story that you guys are so familiar with already. Don't have to teach the story. Y'all know the story. Y'all know everything that transpired, 29, 30, 31, the wives, the children, the Laban, the job issues. And last week what we did was we pulled a bunch of principles relating to work out of this story. But then I got looking at it this week and realized there's another whole sort of idea present in this chapter that I'd like to squeeze the juice out of a little bit. So that's the reason that Casey was confused when he looked at the heading at the top of my notes. It says Genesis 31 conclusion, and then it says plus Genesis 32 a bit, because I am going to jump on a little bit of 32 at the end of this lesson. But here's the idea that I'd like to discuss and teach this morning that's present here in chapter 31, and it's this. It's the idea of making major decisions, okay? Or a better way of putting it is the idea of determining God's will, okay? That's what believers want to do when they make a major decision. And when I'm talking major decision, it could be anything, but the kinds of major decisions I'll be sort of referencing in terms of illustration this morning are things like career decisions, relationship decisions, moving, buying a house, going to another, hitting the mission field, those kinds of major life moments. For me and my woman, 1993 stands out because that was the year I decided to quit teaching and move upstairs in Randall's office and look at God and go, okay, now what? You know, it was one of those moments where we had to make a major decision. And if you've heard your parents' stories, and if you're telling your own story, you're meeting a new couple sitting across the table from them at dinner, and they say, so tell me about your story. How'd y'all meet? How'd y'all decide to get married? All that kind of stuff. That's the kind of stories people tell. And as believers, making a major decision and determining God's will are equivalent, okay? What we want to do in making major decisions is figure out what's God's will, okay? And so what Boyce does in one of his chapters, and he draws heavily on A.W. Pink, which is one of my favorite Genesis, Exodus kind of guys. I remember when I taught Exodus years ago, I used A.W. Pink's commentary, and it was about that thick, and he's fanciful sometimes in the way he approaches God's word, but boy, does he have a lot of practical stuff, which is why I said Pelty's prayer was the perfect one. Because what Pink does is he pulls three principles from this story relating to determining God's will, okay? And then Boyce added another one, and I added another one. So I got five basic principles this morning, and we can discuss this, but I'm going to cross-reference it and show you what I'm talking about, and then we can talk from our own experiences if you want. One quick disclaimer that's in my notes is, and what I wrote at 5:30 this morning was, I know Jacob is a bit of a mess, okay, but so are we. And he is demonstrating three or four or five different principles, and they're solid on how he makes the decision. Now, what's the big decision that Jacob makes in this story? The big decision that he makes is to go home, right? There's multiple times you're going to hear him say, you know what, I think I'm going to head back to my father's land. It's 300 miles away. And by the time we get to the end of where we have gotten to the end of this story, the dude has two wives, a whole bunch of kids, and livestock out the wazoo. So uprooting and moving 300 miles on camels and donkeys and driving cattle, a 300-mile journey is a big deal. It's like the cattle rushes that brought all that beef from Texas to Kansas City back in the days of the Chisholm Trail or the various cattle trails that we had to drive cattle through. 300 miles is a long way to go in that day and age. And so this is a major decision. So the first principle is this. What do you want? The first principle is, what do you want? Okay? And sometimes that's the hardest one to figure out. You know what I mean? It's like, well, what do I want? And what I put in parentheses out next to what do you want was this, non-sinful, okay? Because if left to our own devices, what we tend to want is stuff that will destroy us, right? Okay, because that's just our sinful proclivity. But I'm talking about what non-sinful desires do you have? What do you want? Okay? And if you go all the way back to Genesis 30, where we see this for the first time is right after Joseph was born. And you remember Joseph was the first one that Rachel, the one he loved, the one that when he kissed her, he started crying, okay? The one that he was willing to work 14 years for when she finally gave him Joseph, okay? Back in chapter 30, verse 25, it says this, as soon as Rachel had borne Joseph, Jacob said to Laban, send me away that I may go to my own country and home, okay? It's like, they almost happened simultaneously. It's like the day he's holding Joseph in his hands, he's thinking, I got to go home. I need to show this baby to Isaac. I need to go show this baby to Rebecca. Now, he doesn't know they're toast by now, but he wants to go home. He wants to go home as soon as Jacob is born. Now, you hear this kind of thing all the time. People are making decisions. I talked to a guy just the other day that said, I just retired from my job at the church, and I have notified the publishing company that I'm doing contract work for that I'm going to still keep working for them, but in 4 weeks, me and Debbie, we're going to go to Europe, and we're going to spend the next 4 months there. I'll take my laptop with me, and I'll get a little work done while we're there, but that's pretty major. The guy's pushing 70 years old, and he's just, this is something they've always wanted to do. And the way he put it was, we've just always wanted to travel, okay? I mean, you hear people say that kind of stuff. You'll hear people say, well, we just decided we wanted to be closer to the grandkids. Or maybe an injury brings along this kind of thing where somebody say, well, we just decided we need a house that's just all on one level. I'm sure Jennifer hears this kind of stuff all the time from people that are looking for a house and want to sell their house and want to buy a different house, and they come in there with some kind of desire. It's just like, well, we want to downsize, or we want to upgrade, or we want this, or we want that. It's not a sinful desire, okay? For me, it was like, I just had this, I remember in 93 thinking, I just had this sneaking suspicion that I need to be doing something else. But it wasn't like this overwhelming, overpowering thing. It was just this question mark following me around. You ever had a situation like that where you're just thinking, okay, I know this is a major deal, kind of like Joel building this brewery and remodeling that building and purchasing all this equipment in that building downtown. It's just like, the way he put it is, this is just something I've always wanted to do. You hear people say that kind of thing all the time. It's not some sinful desire. It's just something they want to do. There's Joseph being born, and Jacob says, I think I'd like to go home. Now, there's two guardrails you have to put in place when you're thinking about and analyzing your own desires. And I've talked about this before, but it's worth mentioning at this point. What are the two guardrails? I can't remember who taught this to me, but it has to be at least 20 years ago that I heard about the two guardrails. Okay? It's like, as long as you can stay inside those two guardrails when determining what your desires are, you'll be okay. And the two guardrails are, on one side, prudence, and on the other side, biblical prohibition. Okay? Does that make sense? Okay? I mean, like, have you ever heard a guy say, I just feel like I need a different wife. She's just not making me happy anymore. I'm not sure she even loves me, and I'm not sure I love her, and we've had the kids, and I met somebody on the Greenbelt, and she seemed awful nice. And you start hearing guys say that kind of stuff. Well, which guardrail has he jumped? He's jumped the biblical prohibition guardrail, has he not? Okay? Or then you'll hear somebody on the other side say, I just think what I need to do is take all of my savings and invest in a... And then they finish the sentence with something ridiculous.
A lottery.
Yeah. I'm just going to buy $100,000 worth of lottery tickets. Or I've decided that Goonie Golf is really what Carrollton needs. Or, you know, just something. You'll hear some just harebrained, ridiculous thing. And he's jumped that other guardrail, the one called prudence. In other words, this just doesn't make any sense. And sometimes you can tell you've jumped one guardrail because you'll hear a good biblical teacher say to you or another believer say to you, dude, wait a minute. That scripture speaks clearly about that. And you'll have another guy who's just a nice practical individual that says, hey, dude, that's not a good move. You're just not thinking straight, okay? And if we're honest... We know that's the case. Now, for Jacob, this all made perfectly good sense, okay? There's no biblical prohibition for him moving 300 miles and going back to his family. As a matter of fact, there's biblical mandates for Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob to live in this particular land. It's land that God has given them, okay? And so it actually makes perfectly good sense from a biblical standpoint and from a prudence standpoint to make this move. Now, there may be people that say it's imprudent, but you know that it is. And the thing that makes you know that it is the other two things. See, because when you're determining God's will, and the way Pink puts it is, it's like a three-legged stool. You need to look for all three of these things to be in place in order to go with great definity, yeah, this is God's will. Okay, and all three of them are present in our story. The first one is just, what do you want? The second one is, what are circumstances telling you? Okay, and the way I put it here was, what do your circumstances, and in parentheses I wrote the word providence, seem to indicate? Okay, now we know what providence means, because y'all are a bunch of sort of step children in the Presbyterian church, okay, you're sort of like, I don't know, Calvinist in sheep's clothing, I guess is the way that I would describe you five, okay, you know, despite whatever church you end up with, you're listening to a dang Presbyterian every Wednesday, and so you can't help it, you know what providence means. Providence is just the acts of God that take place through the natural laws of nature, just the natural human interactions, the things that occur that are non-miraculous, that are clearly God's working, okay? And so the second thing you're looking at is just, what do circumstances seem to indicate, okay? Where you're seeing this is at the very beginning of chapter 31 in Jacob's story. It says, now Jacob heard that the sons of Laban were saying, Jacob has taken all that was our father's, and from what was our father's, he's gained all this wealth. And Jacob saw that Laban didn't regard him with favor as before. You see what's going on there? At the beginning of chapter 31, his situation has changed. In the preceding chapters, Laban at least acted like he favored Jacob. Now, we find out later that he changed his wages 10 times in that 20 years. But at least... At some point in the story, Laban is acknowledging that he's getting wealthy because of Jacob's great work on his behalf. We discussed that kind of thing last week. But everything's starting to change right here. This is when Jacob's flock is getting real big, and now Laban's boys are whining about it. Okay, and that circumstance is enough to sort of go, maybe there's something going on. Now, for us, it might come in the form of a job offer, or it might come in the form of an injury, or it might come in the form of just some opportunity. It could be a season of life, okay, you get to. Like Derek is getting ready to enter a new season in life. He's got two seniors in high school. They're going to be leaving soon. It's just going to be me and you. It's just going to be two people, you know? And that's a new season in life. We've experienced the same thing. It's a new season in life when you get grandchildren for the first time. It was a new season in life for Jacob when Joseph was finally born, when Rachel, the one he really loved, finally gave him a son. It was a new season in life when he first got married. You go through these seasons of life, and you have to ask yourself, okay, how are the circumstances of my life pointing me in a new direction? What?
I was just thinking about when he first got married the first time.
Mm-hmm.
Wakes up
the day
after and like,
who are it's you? Leah. Behold, Leah. It was Leah.
You're the one with the weak eyes.
And what I put in my notes about this, about the circumstances thing, is that sometimes it's a pull and sometimes it's a push. Okay? And we've seen examples of both. Okay? For Jacob in our story, what's the pull? The pull is home. Right? The pull is I want to go home. What's the push? The
Laban.
Push is Laban's boys, right? And Laban. Laban's a jackass, and his boys are starting to complain, and the threat of violence has got to be out there somewhere, and he's thinking, yeah.
Chapter 3 is pretty important in there. I mean, verse 3 is pretty important in there.
Read it.
Then the Lord said to Jacob,
uh-huh.
Go back to the land of your fathers,
yep.
And your relatives, and I'll be with you.
And what Ray is pointing to is the third leg of the three-legged chair, okay? Because leg number one is what do you want? Leg number two is what do your circumstances seem to indicate? And leg number three is what is God actually saying to you, okay? And it's right there in verse 3. If you go down there and read verse 12 and 13, read 12 and 13, right? In that same chapter.
12. And he said, look up and see that all the male goats mating with the flock are streaked, speckled, or spotted, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. I am the God of Bethel, where you anointed a pillar, and where you made a vow to me. Now leave this land at once and go back to your native land.
Ah, so that's God talking. That's God talking in a vision to Jacob. And actually saying to him, I've seen all the ways that Laban is mistreating you. God is even referencing his circumstances and saying, now go. God is telling him audibly in a dream to go. But going back to the one I was just on, the circumstances thing, you remember what happened with Isaac and Abimelech. You remember that story back there? Isaac heads off to Egypt. They're in the middle of a famine, and he's making the same mistake Abraham made, and he gets as far as Abimelech's territory. God appears to Abimelech and says, don't let him do it. Don't let him go to Egypt. And Abimelech talks him out of it. And he ends up camping there near Abimelech's territory. He's not in the land where God wanted him. Do you remember how God eventually gets him out of Abimelech's territory and back home? It's circumstantial. You remember what he does? You don't remember, do you?
Yeah, I remember, but I just can't. The famine? I just can't cover it all up.
The way he gets him there is the Philistines keep filling up his wells. He digs a well, Philistines fill it up. Hey, Kelly can relate to these geological circumstances. based on the story he told us before I turned the recording on. But yeah, that's the circumstance. He's staying near Abimelech. He digs a well and fills it up. Then he moves a little further. He digs another well. He fills it up. Eventually, he gets all the way back to the promised land and digs a well there. And that's the same well that the woman at the well is meeting with Jesus at. You remember the story we just heard this past week? The last 3 weeks, they've covered this story. And it's Isaac's well. It's Jacob's well. It's the well that they dug in that particular area when he finally got back home again. You see this kind of thing in the New Testament all the time, too. Sometimes in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, you get what Ray just referenced. You get God appearing to Paul or to various missionaries in visions and saying, oh, you need to go over here. Or sometimes the Holy Spirit will say, nah, that we wanted to go over here, but the Holy Spirit told us not to. But then sometimes it's just circumstantial. That's the way chapter 14 starts in Acts. It says, at Iconium, they entered into the Jewish synagogue. They spoke in such a way the great number of Jews and Greeks believed. Sounds like everything's going good, right? But the believing Jews stirred up the Gentiles and poisoned their minds against the brothers. And so they remained for a long time, speaking boldly for the Lord, who bore witness to the word of his grace, granting signs and wonders to be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided. And some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both Gentiles and Jews with their rulers to mistreat them and to stone them, they learned of it. And they fled to Lystra. The reason these missionaries ended up in Lystra and Derbe was because they caught wind of a plot to kill them. Okay? I would say that's a circumstantial evidence, providentially, that God is saying, maybe your time is done here in Iconium. Maybe it's time to move on to Lystra and Derbe. Okay? So, principle number one is, what do you want? He wanted to go home as soon as Joseph was born. Principle number two, what are your circumstances? Laban's boys are stirring up trouble. It's time to move on. And principle number three that Ray has given us already is, what is God saying to you?
And for that,
one's the tricky one.
The tricky one.
That is,
I haven't had any dreams where God pops in and says, hey.
This is why there's a star in the margin right here.
Man,
okay?
That's the only one that matters.
Well,
if God checks that box, it doesn't matter what the other two.
Good point.
He had confirmation of all.
Yeah, he had the best because he had an actual vision, and nobody around this table that I know of.
God don't speak to us anymore in visions.
Okay. Well, then here's
his word.
There you go. I've got in my notes right here a star in the margin that says, how does God primarily speak to us today? And Ray has already identified one way that God speaks to us. You know what I mean by rhema word? R-H-E-M-A, rhema. It's just one of those various words for word in the Greek. It's not logos, it's rhema. And rhema is real specific. Rhema is, here's the best way to describe it. Have you ever had this experience where you're troubled about something? Maybe you're trying to make a decision. Maybe you're anxious about something or other. Maybe there's a particular issue in your life that is following you around with anxiety. And you read a particular passage and it feels like it's jumping off the page. Like it feels like it's all bold print. And it's like, dang, I've read that verse 100 times. But today it feels like that verse is specifically for me. You ever had that experience? That's what commentators and theologians refer to as a rhema word. It's real specific kind of revelation. You ever been listening to a sermon and had that same experience?
I'll say this. If you're where you're supposed to be.
Now, what do you mean by that?
In your relationship with Christ.
Mm-hmm.
You're where you're supposed to be.
Mm-hmm.
And you're faced with that decision. There'll always be a rhema word from somewhere.
And you said now, from somewhere. Now give me some of those sources.
Well, how many times does God say, or God's word say, wait on me?
Mm-hmm.
Hundreds of times.
Mm-hmm.
It says, wait.
That right there is one of the big points that Boyce is making. How come after Joseph was born, it took him another 6 years. Okay? And the point Boyce makes about that is that he was waiting. He was waiting on confirmation from God himself that, yeah, my desire to go home and the circumstances that seem to be pointing me home need to be confirmed by God. Okay? Now, for him, it was a vision. Okay? And these patriarchs had the luxury of getting that kind of a vision. Now, why do you think those patriarchs got all these visions and we don't get all these visions? Well, it's because we have the full measure of God's revelation and his word. It's the reason y'all drag your butts out of bed on Wednesday mornings and come up here and we study it together. Okay? Because we've got a greater revelation of God's will and desires for our lives than these guys did. They didn't even have the Pentateuch. They didn't. This is pre-Moses. Okay, these guys.
The Holy Spirit either.
Huh? Yeah,
the Holy Spirit either.
Right. The Holy Spirit kind of came and went with these guys. You'd see some of these patriarchs have an experience with the Holy Spirit, but not this indwelling of the Holy Spirit like modern-day believers have post-Pentecost. So it's like, all right, so you haven't quite answered the question comprehensively yet. You've given me one way, but how does God primarily speak to us as believers today? This is not guess what Ed is saying. I'm talking about from your own experience.
Holy Spirit, other people speaking truth to you, other people having that impact on you.
Yeah, that other people thing is one of the things I put in my notes, and it can be formal or informal.
Conscience, your convictions. It's the pool.
Yeah.
We're in the bush.
What about Christian literature? You ever been reading a book or a commentary or whatever, and it just feels like the dude has been
good reading. Ones.
Yeah, it feels like good the guy's been that. Reading your email.
Yeah. I, you know, I got stuck into a devotion book a couple of years ago, and it's like you sit back and look at it in the last 6 months, and you're like, I've read this thing for 6 months, and it hadn't said nothing to me. And then you look at it, and it's like, no wonder it hadn't. It's just, it borderlines being just another
opinion.
A happy hint for living.
Happy tips for feel better about yourself.
Yeah. Is it the way Richard Barrett described listening to Joel Osteen on TV? He said, I listened to it for a while and then I thought, the man is coming at me with nothing. Okay. It's like that kind of, yeah. Yeah, sometimes you read Christian literature and you just think, this is as vapid as a fortune cookie at the Chinese restaurant in Carrollton, you know, it's nothing.
But what's messed up is we'd rather go there because sometimes the truth or the what our convictions or what we know is the truth is a tougher
place
on
to
the,
be.
At least on what the way we see it at that point is
kind of
bad.
What we do with our health.
We already know God's answer, but we're just trying to look for some way to validate it.
Some way I can worm my way out of what I already know God's will is for my life.
Same way we do with our health. We just treat our symptoms and not the cause.
Yeah, that's good. So what you're saying is I need to get some exercise. Is that what you're trying to imply?
I said anything. Okay. I'm talking to you.
What about in prayer? You know, a lot of times we think about prayer as being a one-way dialogue, us talking to God, but really, prayer is supposed to be a dialogue. I would hate to be in a relationship with somebody and they do all the talking.
Sometimes I try to speak less and listen more, like we talked about, I guess, last week, or might have been in church. That's tough to do in prayer, is just to sit there in silence.
Yeah, that was that passage in James we looked at that talked about quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to get angry. Yeah.
Just to meditate and be quiet is tough.
Yeah, it is. So that's what I wrote down. I wrote down, okay, you got God's Word speaking specifically to you. You got Christian literature. For me, my own experience back in 93, you know what it was? I think I've told y'all this before. The thing that convinced me to quit teaching, I was reading a Spurgeon sermon. I had driven all over Bremen. We were living over there on Pinecrest Drive at the time, and my pastor sat in the passenger seat, and we drove all over Bremen one night just talking it through, just trying to come to some conclusions, trying to make a decision, because on the surface it seemed imprudent. You know, if I stuck with it, I could have done the prudent thing like Derek did and taught school for 30 years and had a nice, cushy retirement. Okay, I could have gone and worked at the golf course and everything would have been, you know, easy. But it wasn't easy that first 2 years. I blew through my teacher retirement, and it was just weird that first couple of years trying to turn the corner on it. But I had Randall that believed that I was doing the right thing, and I had Donnie that believed I was doing the right thing. And then apparently I had Spurgeon believing I was doing the right thing, because I was sitting one night reading my daddy's Spurgeon sermons. He has this multi-volume set of Spurgeon sermons, and the paragraph actually started, suppose a particular school teacher, and it was like all of a sudden from the grave Spurgeon was talking to me. He said something like, suppose a school teacher had skills and gifts beyond those required to do that particular job. He said, over time, he would grow to disdain the job, okay, and feel like, why did God give me these gifts and abilities that he doesn't intend to use? and it was just like, okay, Spurgeon, I give, you know. But it's weird how sometimes God will speak to us. Obviously, it's through God's word. Sometimes it's a formal word from a pulpit, and sometimes it's an informal word just driving around talking to somebody or asking for advice from a fellow believer. And then sometimes it's just in meditation, quietly listening to God, and you get this confirmation that, yeah, I'm on the right track. But oftentimes, those first two legs of the three-legged stool that A.W. Pink is talking about, in other words, what do you want? And what do your circumstances seem to indicate? Sometimes that will get you grooving in the right direction. And then that third thing kicks in, and you get this confirmation from God. Now, I put, Boyce put another one, and I put one more. But those three, those are the three heavyweights in this story. What are your desires? What are your circumstances seeming to indicate, and what is God specifically saying? And here's the fourth one, and this is from my own experience, and Carol and I talked about this last night a little bit. It's from my childhood, and from Carol's childhood, and you know, obviously from our adult experience, but I'm talking about when we were children. Our dads both made landmark watershed decisions, okay? My dad made the decision in 1965 to go to seminary. He had 3 degrees. He got a business degree, he had a law degree, and then he got a seminary degree, okay? And in 65, he just felt like God was calling him to the ministry, okay? And we went to seminary, okay? But what he didn't have is something that Jacob has in this story. What my daddy did not have is what Jacob has in our story that I think is important. And maybe I'm making this up, but I think it's important. And it's in verse 14 through 16. Then Rachel and Leah answered and said to him, is there any portion or inheritance left with us in our father's house? Are we not regarded by him as foreigners? For he sold us, and he's indeed devoured our money. All the wealth that God has taken away from our father belongs to us and to our children. Now then, do whatever God has said for you to do. Now, this is after Jacob has made this long speech out in the field. He's already moved the flock sort of generally in the direction of where he's going. And Laban is off shearing sheep off in another direction. And he calls his women out there and he says, here's what I'm thinking. And here's what God has told me. And here's the vision. And here's how I got wealthy. He shares the whole story with these two women. And have you seen Leah and Rachel agree on anything yet? No, they've been at each other tooth and nail. I mean, the whole mandrake thing was weird, okay? I mean, the whole Rachel-Leah relationship has been testy at best, okay? But here's two women saying, hey, you do whatever God said for you to do. Now, my experience in 1965 as a 5-year-old was a mom who did not want to go to seminary and who said, I do not want to be a preacher's wife
and we're not going. And what we inherited for 20 years thereafter was some pretty serious mental illness on her part. We're talking depression, anxiety, loneliness, separation from her husband, difficult stuff, okay? My childhood, in terms of my mom and dad's relationship, sucked, okay? And as I look back on it, I think maybe my dad should have waited for confirmation from his spouse. Now, I'll tell you a different story. And this is the story of Dick and Peggy Barrett from Carol's childhood, okay? Dick Barrett comes, he's been selling insurance, selling pianos, he's doing all kind of stuff, and he was actually doing the music up here at First Baptist, and he walks in the house one day and he says to Peggy, "I've made a decision." And she says, "Wait, let me tell you what you're going to say." And he says, "Okay." She says, "You're going to go into full-time ministry on the road, doing revivals with an evangelist." And he was blown away. It was like God had revealed to her before he had revealed to him what the plan was. And so she was on board from the very beginning, even though on the appearance it had had the appearance of imprudence because they're giving up a salary gig for a who knows what love offering kind of income, you know. But Carol has always known that when Dick Barrett made that decision, and it turns out in the course of his career it was a good decision, that he had this confirmation from his spouse, okay? Now, I'm not saying this is a hard and fast rule, but what I'm saying is this is a good, decent principle that we can see in this story right here. Yeah, Jacob already had his own desire to go home. And yeah, he had circumstances where Laban's boys were kicking up dust. And yeah, he already had the word from God. But what came to him as a great confirmation, okay, that this is all going to be okay, was when those two women who had been at each other's throats for 20 years both said, "Yeah, you do whatever God said to do." Now, it's not evidence that they're great believers or filled with faith or anything like that. But they were at least convinced that you don't need to keep sitting under Laban's thumb, okay? And our daddy hasn't been good to us. They got to be thinking, both of those women got to be thinking, he should have provided a dowry for us to help provide for us and our children, but instead it worked the other way around. Jacob had to work 7 years for each of those two women. It was a reverse dowry. It was not the way. That's what they're talking about when they say, he's already spent our inheritance. And the idea is what a man would do back then when he gave his daughter away as a bride is he would provide part of their inheritance right then to help as seed to get that family going. That was what a dowry was about.
Because now we do that in the form of
a lavish wedding. Yeah. So anyway, that one to me is interesting, and Carol and I talked about that last night. I'm sure of this. I would not have had the guts in 1993, despite the sermon from Spurgeon, and despite the conversations with Donnie Jones, and despite my own desires, and despite the own circumstances. And by the way, the circumstances for me, Derek, was I was walking from middle school lunch back down to the band room, and I heard a bell ring. And when the bell rang, I went, "Okay, that's enough." But I know I wouldn't have had the guts to do it. I can remember Gary Harper saying to me, I can't believe you're doing this." And I said, "I wouldn't have the guts to do it if Carol didn't say that she thought it was the right thing."
So number four is?
Number four is spousal confirmation.
Whoop, you're single.
Well, then you don't get that benefit. It's one of the best things about being married. You get... you get a sidekick offering you some, I mean, come on, right?
You must have left after sin if you don't want to. I mean, look at the Apostle Paul.
No, Paul Paul, he just never found the right one, okay?
Oh, I agree with you 120,000%.
If I haven't taught anything on Wednesday morning, it's this.
The reason I'm sitting here is because my wife did not want me to take a job offer with the DEA.
There you go.
And move our family all over this country and never know where I was and what I was doing. And she just wasn't going to have it.
There you go.
So it worked out.
And if I haven't taught this principle yet, let me just mention it. If you and your wife are having a disagreement, more than likely you're wrong. Okay, more than likely, you've boogered that up. Okay, it's time for you to wait on God to show you where you went wrong and figure it out. Now, I'm sure there's exceptions to that. I think Joe Hogan's experience in 1965 was an exception to that. I think he was supposed to go to seminary, but I think he was supposed to wait until his woman was on board. And I believe God would have done that if it had waited. A little, you know. Let's give it a few months and let the idea settle in. But she went kicking and screaming. All right, I got one more, and this is from Boyce. He added one more to his litany of Pink's three. Remember what Pink's three are, right? The first one is what do you want? The second one is what are your circumstances seeming to indicate? And the third one is what has God specifically told you? And the one that Boyce adds is similar to number three. And that is to know and do. And Pelty implied this just a minute ago, because what he said was, if you're living right.
If you're in the right place.
If you're in the right place. There's a lot of different ways you could word this. The passage that Boyce references is in Ezra, and it's pretty famous. It's Ezra 7:10. NIV and ESV don't do nearly as good a job as the good old authorized King James Version does it. But here's what ESV puts it. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord. That's what we do every Wednesday morning, right? And then it says, and to do it. Okay? And to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. Okay? Now, Ezra was a leader. So he had this threefold approach to God's Word. He didn't just study it. He did the Nike thing. He did it, okay? And he taught it. Does that make sense? The King James Version is just really blunt. I like the King James Version for 7:10 of Ezra. For Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. That's pretty good. Message puts it this way. It says, and I like the way, and I wrote in my notes the way that Peterson paraphrased it. He says, Ezra had committed himself to studying the revelation of God, to living it, and I think that's basically the way Pelty put it a minute ago, and to teach Israel to live its truths and ways. In other words, our approach to God's Word oftentimes, and Boyce makes a big deal about this, is mind knowledge. And I think men are more guilty of this than women sometimes. We want the information. Just give me the information. But we're slow, as Pelty prayed for us at the very beginning of this lesson, to apply it and to actually put it into practice and to live it. And one of the points that Pelty was making a minute ago is the same point Augustine was making as it has to do with determining the will of God. Because basically Augustine put it this way, and I put it in my notes this minute, this way, and this is not a direct quote from Augustine because he would not have put it this way, but he basically said this, get your butt in the Word. Obey it, live it, teach it, pray it, meditate on it, and then do whatever you please. Okay, which kind of brings us back full circle. Remember, the first principle is, well, what do you want? And if your tail is in the Word, and you're living it as Ezra was, and teaching it as Ezra was to your wife, to your children, if you're applying it in your daily life, in your work, like we studied last week, in your relationships within your family, if you're a man of God's Word, then you can pretty much do what you want and know that you're doing God's will. Isn't that odd? But that's basically the way Augustine put it. Here's a psalm that I read at Caroline and DeMonte's wedding. It's good old Psalm 20. God, It's a prayer, okay? The psalmist says, may the Lord answer you in the day of trouble. May the name of God of Jacob protect you. May he send you help from the sanctuary, give you support. May he remember all your offerings and regard with favor your burnt sacrifices. And then this fourth verse, may he grant you the heart's desire and fulfill all your plans. Okay? May he grant your heart's desire. And the point I made to Caroline DeMonte the day that they got married was, that is my prayer for you. Not that you would dream up what all your plans and desires are and God, like a genie in the bottle, would say, your wish has been granted. But that God would alter your wishes and desires, that they would line up with his will. You understand the distinction there? Okay? Because oftentimes we approach it the other way around. We approach God in our prayer life like a genie in a bottle. God, let me just share with you what I'd like to happen, okay? Instead of saying, God, would you show me what you would like to see happen and then cause my activity, attitude, and behavioral patterns to line up with that. So anyway,
sometimes we trust in too many chariots and too many horses, and we lose and the first part of the of that prayer.
Yeah, and it's right there in Psalm 20. I won't read the rest of Psalm 20, but I will finish with this. And the reason I'm finishing with this is because this sets us up for next week. And it's chapter 32. You read the first 12 verses of chapter 32, and I'm going to do that in just a second because we got to go. But you read the first 12 verses of 32, and it looks like a whole different man. Okay, this ain't the same dude that woke up from the vision before he ever arrived at Laban's house and swore a vow and poured oil on a rock and all this stuff. Okay, this is not the same dude that cheated his brother out of a birthright. Okay, there is some spiritual maturity that has come. It only took him 20 years. Okay, and it only took a lot of suffering and a lot of hard work and two wives and 12 boys and who knows how many girls. But it says this. This is after he meets up with Laban and they cut a covenant and agreed not to kill each other. And Jacob went on his way and the angel of God met him. And when Jacob saw him, he said, this is God's camp. So he called the name of that place Mahanaim. And what it means is two camps. And you'll see why he named it that way as I keep reading. And Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau, his brother, in the land of Seir. Remember, Esau wants to kill him the last time they saw each other, 20 years before, the country of Edom. And instructs him, thus you shall say to my lord Esau, thus says your servant Jacob, I have sojourned with Laban. I mean, that just doesn't even sound like Jacob. That calling him sir and referring to himself as Esau's servant, that just doesn't sound like the Jacob that we have gotten to know. I've sojourned with Laban. I've stayed there until now. I got oxen, donkeys, flocks, male servants, female servants. I've sent to tell my Lord in order that I may find favor in your sight. He calls him Lord twice. And the messengers return to him and say, we came to your brother Esau. He's coming to meet you. He's got 400 men with him. And now you get to see a whole different Jacob. Okay? The fact that Esau's on his way and got 400 men with him makes Kelly's issues in South Carolina pale in comparison, okay? So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people who were with him and the flocks and the herds and the camel into two camps. That's why he named it two camps. It says, thinking, if Esau comes to one camp and attacks it, then the camp that is left will escape. Okay, so he divides them into two camps, thinking, well, we won't get completely destroyed. And Jacob then prays, and he sounds completely different than the Jacob that made this vow that basically says, well, if you'll feed me and take care of me, then you'll be my God. And, you know, remember how that vow worked. Listen to this, Jacob. He says, O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Lord, who said to me, return to your country and to your kindred that I may do you good, I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. That doesn't sound like the same guy that never acknowledged any sin when he woke up from that vision. I mean, that's one of the things commentators criticize Jacob's vow. There's never any, you know how Isaiah sounds when he sees God and he talks about, woe is me, for I'm undone, I'm people of unclean lips, and that kind of thing. But now you've got him acknowledging his unworthiness. This is Jacob, y'all. I'm not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you've shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed the Jordan, and now I've become two camps. Deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me and the mothers of the children. But you said, notice what he's doing. He's praying back to God the promises of God. But you said, I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. So that sets us up for next week. You get to see this whole interaction with he and Esau. But what I wanted you to see this week, in just those 12 verses, is the level of maturity that has taken place over this 20-year period of suffering at the hands of Laban. The guy's got a little bit different perspective now. My prayer is, God, that you would give us the same perspective, that we would know and do your will. These men have acknowledged that we have your word, we have your spirit, we have fellow believers, and we're thankful for all of that, because we look at Jacob's story and realize that he didn't have any of that. All he had was you showing up in visions and in dreams. But we have this indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and it should be obvious to us what your will is every day of our lives. So I just pray for me and these men that we would do it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.